Our blessed Father, we thank you for your word, the promises that are there, and they are certain and sure for us, for the instructions that we are given, for the help that it provides us. So now as we open up your word and read it and hear it taught to us, help the one who is preaching, help those that are listening, that the Spirit of God will work as he always does through the means of the word to sanctify his people. For it's in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. Well, as you're seated, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, when it comes to the sexual mores, our modern world is scarcely any better than the ancient world, the one that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Thessalonians inhabited. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know, but we live in a culture that is soaked in sexual content and promiscuity. There was a time in this country when someone who wanted to see a pornographic film would need to visit a decrepit old theater in a shady part of town and sit with people that you would never socialize with otherwise. Today, all you have to do is pick up your smartphone and within seconds, it's all available to you. It is not hyperbole to say that our modern world has gone mad as it pertains to sexuality and gender. And faithful Christians are going to be caught up in all of this craziness. You will either capitulate to the world's views or you will remain faithful to Christ. That's the options that are in front of us. You can't do both. You can't become a friend of the world's sexual mores, accept them, adopt them, let them permeate your life, and at the same time remain faithful to Jesus. I realize this subject can make for uncomfortable conversations at home with children. And I am trying to be clear without being salacious. I know we have young ears in the audience. I don't want to unnecessarily introduce them to categories for which they haven't been exposed. We want to preserve their innocence as long as possible. But these passages of Scripture are given as discipline and instruction for all of us. They don't have to be introduced to every form of sexual deviance to understand that sexual intimacy is to be reserved exclusively for a husband and a wife who have been joined together in a covenant ceremony in marriage. Everything else outside of that is porneia, the word that Paul uses in verse 3 that's translated as sexual immorality. Let's read our passage from verse 1 through verse 8. We looked at verses 1 through 3 last week. We're going to look at verses 4 through 8 today. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live, and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. A number of years ago, after the Obergefell decision in the Supreme Court that legalized same-sex marriage, the elders got together, the church, and said, how are we going to respond to this? What kind of counsel should we give? And one of the things that we did was that they asked if I would preach a series of sermons on the Christian and our view of homosexual marriage. Somewhere along the line, I had run across three words. They weren't original with me. Somebody else had used them, and I thought they were great words to use to describe our response. The words were charity, clarity, and courage. Although I think I said clarity first and charity second and courage last. Matter of the mind, clarity, a matter of the heart, charity, and a matter of backbone, courage. And I said to the congregation, let's be clear about what the Bible has to say about issues of sexual ethics. Because the Bible isn't silent on it. There's no opacity here. It's absolutely transparent. We talked about that last week. Let's at the same time have charity toward those who are dragged down into these great sins and understand that we too are great sinners and we know a great Savior and we can point people to Him and that their sins, and they are sins, can be forgiven. And thirdly, it's going to take courage, some backbone in the future, to run counter to all of the cultural mores that are different. I don't know that this is what Jesus meant when he said that there is this broad road that leads to destruction and a narrow road that leads to life everlasting. But I've always, in my mind, thought of it this way. That the broad road is running in one direction. And the narrow road is found in the middle of the broad road, running in the opposite direction. And when Christ calls you, he turns you around and he says, okay, now you're going to have to constantly be dodging all of these people that are moving in the opposite direction on this very narrow road, running cross current, cross cultural, as the world runs headlong toward destruction and you and I are having to dodge them as we go toward heaven. Church has often been likened from the very inception of the church as the ark, this place of safety and security where God by his grace has placed us to preserve us from the judgment. The world is the water around the ship. We are in the world. We are not of the world. And as long as the water stays on the outside of the boat, everything's fine. But once the water begins to seep in, and the world begins to occupy the church, you have problems. And it's what we're facing, and it's what we've always faced, and it's why the Apostle Paul has to say this. You know, one of the advantages to the preacher of preaching systematic exposition, line upon line, precept upon precept, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, is that it saves him from a couple of temptations. One is to ride his own hobby horses. The things that interest him are the topics of all of the sermons. And the congregation gets a steady diet of his particular interest. If you preach systematically through the scripture, it guards you against doing that. But the other thing that it guards you against is avoiding the passages that you would prefer not to preach on. When you are forced to confront 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because it comes after chapter 3 and before chapter 5, and you're preaching systematically through the book, and this is what the passage presents itself to you. I don't typically have to go hunting for text. They hunt me. They're right there. Years ago, I was preaching through Genesis, and I was dreading the Sunday when I was going to have to come to that passage about Judah and Tamar. And I would close my eyes at night thinking about all of the little children in the church with their cherubic smiling faces looking up at Pastor Tony and saying, what are you going to preach today, Pastor? If it were my preference, I wouldn't address these subjects at all. but the Bible presents them. And part of the instruction and discipline of the Scriptures is that it tells us things that we are otherwise uncomfortable with. I get that. So I'm trying to bring clarity without at the same time being salacious, because that's what God does. God presents these passages of Scripture not like a romance novel, where your imagination can begin to run wild and the details get placed in where suddenly they seem a little salacious. That's not what God does. He gives us the facts, the dirty, ugly facts of what our sin looks like. And he says, this is what I'm calling you to. Last week in verses 1 through 3, we talked about the source of the command. It comes through human agency. Verse 1, you received from us. That's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. How you ought to live and to please God, just as you're doing. Verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you. So there is apostolic authority in these words. But the apostles are not just making up sexual ethics on their own. Because according to verse 2, he says, we gave you these instructions through the Lord Jesus. That is, on the basis of his authority. And then in verse 3, he says, this is the equivalent of God's will. God's will and your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. What we want to do today is look at two more points. The essence of the commands, what the command's really calling us to, verses 4 through the middle of verse 6, and then three reasons why you ought to sit up, listen, and take in these commands in verses 6b through the end of the section in verse 8. Let's start with the essence of the command. And he says, it's a matter of holiness. Start back in verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. So the commands of God are the ruler to measure our sanctification. How do you know whether you're making progress in the Christian life, becoming more like Jesus? How do you know? Don't look to Tony. He is not the ruler for your sanctification. Don't look to any of your fathers, spiritual fathers or mothers in this congregation. They too are sinners. God has given to us a ruler by which we can measure whether or not we are becoming more Christ-like, whether we're growing in holiness, making progress in sanctification. And it is the commands of the Lord, including this one. If you abstain from sexual immorality, you are demonstrating holiness, sanctification, Christ-likeness. And it's demonstrated in self-control. Verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body, literally his own vessel. By the way, this is one of the reasons why some people believe that what Paul is talking about is going out and getting a wife. Because in 1 Peter, she's called a weaker vessel. So they're saying one of the ways that you can abstain from sexual immorality is going and get married. And within the bonds of those marriage, you take those passions which are natural and normal, which God has given to us, and enjoy them in the fruit of marriage. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think this translation is correct. He's saying part of what holiness is developing self-control. Self-control, what you watch, what you think about, what you take in, and how you use your body. Use it properly, in honorable ways, in holy ways, not, he says, in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. So holiness is demonstrated in self-control. So the very first essence of this command is that it is a matter of holiness, and therefore it's a matter of self-control. What that means, practically speaking for most of us, is you find the areas of your greatest temptations and you do whatever is necessary to cut them off. If that means you have to switch from a smartphone to a flip phone, do it. If it means that you've got to put some sort of software on your pads and your computers in order to keep you from things that you should not be ingesting, do it. If it means cutting the cable and getting rid of the television programs that are bringing soft pornography into your homes, do it. It is a matter of self-control to help you abstain from sexual immorality. Secondly, not only is it a matter of holiness, but it's a lifestyle that runs counter to the world's sexual ethic. Look at verse 5. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. Now, when he uses Gentiles, think about first century, right? You've got two basic groups of people according to a biblical worldview. You've got the Jews, and then you've got everybody else. And they're considered the Gentiles. There are plenty of times in Israel's history where sexual immorality was one of the primary sins of the nation. Read the Old Testament, you'll remember the story of Hosea, right? But by the time you get to the first century, generally speaking, sexual immorality was not one of their sins. They had plenty of others, but it wasn't that. Sexual immorality was associated with the Gentile world, in particular with the idolatry of the Gentile world. Because you could go to temples and commit immorality with prostitutes who were priestesses. And this was a natural part of the upbringing of the Gentile world. This isn't unique. This was the rule, not the exception. So when Paul is saying to this church, who are primarily Gentiles, there are Jewish Christians in it, but they're primarily Gentiles, he's saying to them, your life was once characterized by passionate lust. And when you look at the world outside the ark here, and you watch their life and you are going to characterize their life, it is characterized by passionate lust. Now let me ask you something. When you look at the culture around us, is it any different? Would you say that by and large, the world that is outside the church is characterized by passionate lust? I can't imagine how anybody would deny it. So what Paul is saying is your life has to be countercultural. That image I tried to give you a moment ago of being on the narrow road in the middle of the broad road moving in the opposite direction. Or think about it this way. The world is on a down escalator. It's moving quickly downward, and you're having to run up it and dodge people as you're going. That's what Christ is calling you to. There may have been a time in our nation when there was a general consensus that sex outside of marriage was a shameful thing. People were embarrassed to find out that it was discovered of them. Those days are now over, and that cultural consensus has disappeared. There is nothing more countercultural today than believing that God has given us sex for a marriage between one man and one woman for life, and any sexual conduct outside of those bounds is wrong and therefore shameful. Now, why is the world full of passionate lust? Paul tells us. Look at verse 5 again. We are to live not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God. Their ignorance of God, they lack a saving knowledge of God, is what has driven them to their passionate lust. Now, Paul is writing these words at the beginning of his apostolic ministry. This is probably the first book of his letters. It's probably the first book that was ever written in the New Testament. But I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 1, Because at the end of his life, he says exactly the same thing. His views of this have not changed. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's not just something that will be revealed down the road when Christ comes again. It is revealed from heaven right now. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What truth? Well, here it is, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. God has made it, God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, Mr. Scientist, you have given your life to exploring the natural world. You're looking at telescopes and microscopes, and you are examining all of the detail of nature. What you're looking at is the fingerprint of God. It's clear to you. He hasn't hidden it. It's there. What are you going to do with that knowledge? Keep reading. Verse 21. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, here's the point. They have taken this knowledge of God, which they can see readily, the fingerprint of God that is all over creation. They have taken that knowledge, and rather than turning to him in repentance and faith and seeking him, they have taken that knowledge, they have suppressed it. Then they have twisted it. And they have now invented religions that are of their own making. They were created in God's image. Now they're making gods in their own images or the images of other creations which they can control. Humanity is on a lifelong, history-long effort to domesticate God. Hear, hear, hear. Come on, little rover. So that when we snap our fingers, he obeys. When we call, he comes running. That's what Paul is saying. For this reason, verse 24, God gave them up. He says this three times in the passage. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. And notice in each of these what God gave them up to. He gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. Verse 26, he gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The righteousness of God, the wrath of God, is being revealed right now, Paul says, because you look around in a culture that is debased and depraved and perverse in all of their sexual behavior. Now, it's not the only kind of behavior that he says we're given up to, but it sits right at the beginning of the list. So verse 26, he gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, he gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves his due penalty, the due penalty for their error. Verse 28, he gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not to be done. What is those things? They're filled, verse 29, of all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice. They're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They're gossips, they're slanderers, they're haters of God. They're insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So if you read chapter 1 of Romans and you only see homosexuality, then you haven't read far enough. Because God has given us up to a whole bunch of things, of which there is a subset that is sexual immorality. If you look at that list and that's all you see, you can pat yourself on the back and say, well, I congratulate myself that I'm not like them. But then you keep reading the list and you go, whoa. Gossip? Disobedience to parents? And what Paul is saying, and this is important, is not just that God will judge us in the end for these sins. That's true. But that the existence of these sins is God's judgment. He has already judged us by giving us over to these sins. The existence of these sins around us is an indication that God has given us up. And Paul was writing this in the first century. So when you see a general consensus devolve in the culture of things that are right and wrong, you have to turn to a passage like Romans chapter 1 and go, we are witnessing in front of our very eyes God's judgment against us. He's giving us up to these things. The third point. Not only is this command a matter of holiness and runs counter to the world's sexual ethic, but according to verse 6, it is a commitment to love your neighbor. He says, don't do these things, verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong, the word there means defraud, his brother in this matter. Sexual impurity is not a victimless crime. It wasn't when David committed his sin with Bathsheba. And it's not when you commit immorality. You go, well, what if I'm by myself alone with my computer screen? Well, you're sinning against your spouse. Well, what if I'm not married? Well, you're sinning against your future spouse. And here's why. Because pornography isn't real life. It's not. It is a false expectation of what sex is supposed to be, but isn't. No spouse is ever going to live up to the expectations that pornography will place in your head. Because it isn't real. It's not. If you're not married here, you're single, I'm pleading with you. Flee this immorality. Otherwise, it is going to create problems for your marriage down the road. Because that woman or that man is never going to be able to meet the expectations that you're going to have because of this junk. It is a commitment to love your neighbor. If you commit adultery, you're not just sinning against your spouse and against the person that you're committing sex with, but against their spouse, their children, their loved ones. You have pushed over a domino and it is flowing out. And there are a lot of them that are falling. Now, beginning in the middle of verse 6, he gives us the reasons for the command, and there are three. First of all, he says, judgment's coming. Christ himself is going to judge sexual immorality. He says in verse 6, let no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord. And whenever Paul uses the word Lord, it is almost always in reference to the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. This is an allusion to Psalm 94:1, where the psalmist writes, O Lord, Yahweh, O Yahweh, you are a God of vengeance, a God who will avenge. Here Paul substitutes the word Lord, that is Jesus, for God. This is important. This is a high Christological statement about who is God. And he's saying it's Jesus. And on the final day, when the judgment happens, the one that you're going to be standing before is not God in the abstract, but God in human form. You're going to be standing before Jesus himself. Now, here's why I'm underlining this point, not only because Paul gave it to us, but because if you read social media today, the Jesus of social media is a Jesus that only affirms. Have you noticed that? He finds you where you are, who you are, and what you're doing, and he puts a stamp of approval on it and never, ever criticizes you. That's the Jesus of social media. And if that is the Jesus of your mind, you're committing idolatry. You have created a God in your image to stamp his stamp of approval on your behavior. That isn't the Jesus of Scripture. When Jesus finds a sinner who is broken and repentant and is crying out to him for mercy, he opens his arms and he brings them in. A smoking flax he will not quench, a bruised reed he will not break. That Jesus will bring you in and save you from your sins. But my friends, that isn't all Jesus is. This Lord will avenge. This Christ is an avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Now, one of the reasons why we can't avoid passages of Scripture like this, just because they're uncomfortable for us, especially because we have children sitting in the church and we're worried about where their imagination is running, is because those same children one day are going to stand before the congregation and pledge themselves in baptism to following this Jesus. And they need to know what they're signing up for. They need to understand that the life of discipleship that they are promising and pledging themselves to is a life of sanctification and holiness and purity by which they turn from this world and renounce the world and the devil and their flesh to follow Christ. To know that discipleship costs something. And that in the last day, they are going to stand before God. And the one that they are going to stand before is Jesus himself. The unbelieving world is going to be judged one day because of these things. Don't be included in them. This, of course, is not the only place that Paul says this kind of thing. You don't turn there. Just listen as I read from Ephesians chapter 5. Paul writes, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness," coveting, by the way, is sexual immorality, right? You're coveting your neighbor's wife, "must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is an idolater, the connection between idolatry and sexual immorality is there, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Look, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's a shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." These are not my words. These are God's words. And they're clear. So the first reason for the command is that Christ himself is going to judge sexual immorality. So either you will come to the cross and let those sins be judged there, or you will stand one day and be judged yourself. Secondly, there's a second reason. And it's because God has called us to a life of purity. Verse 7. For God has not called us to impurity or for impurity, but in holiness. So this is a repeat of verse 4, where he tells us in verse 3, this is our sanctification, to abstain from sexual immorality. And then he said, let each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. Christian sanctification means that you abstain from sexual immorality. Third point. The third reason why he has given this command is not because only Christ will judge immorality, he will, and because God has called you to a life of purity, but in verse 8, sexual immorality is a sin against the Holy Spirit. So you've sinned against Jesus, who has given you this command on his authority. You've sinned against God the Father because it is his will that you should abstain from fornication. And now you've sinned against the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man. This isn't Tony talking. It's not merely Paul talking or Silas or Timothy talking. This takes a lot of, to borrow an old Yiddish term, this takes a lot of chutzpah. For Paul to say, when you disobey this, you're not disobeying me, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. What kind of spirit is he? Holy Spirit. Why is he the Holy Spirit? Because he's the agent that God has given to you in your life to cleanse you, to sanctify you, to make you holy. This is God's gift to put away all of the uncleanness and the darkness and the ugliness and the depravity that is naturally in your heart. The Old Testament background of all of these references about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is Ezekiel chapter 36. I want to read to you from Ezekiel 36 this wonderful promise. God says in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, that is impurity, and from all your idols, right? Immorality and idolatry work hand in hand. I'm going to clean you of all of that. Well, Lord, how are you going to do that? Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. This is the promise that he's given to us in the Holy Spirit. So the next time you're tempted to lust, and there may be somebody in church who is tempted to engage in an adulterous affair, or you're tempted to go into your bedroom and turn on your smartphone or your computer, remember what he said. The Holy Spirit has been given to you as the agent by which God is changing you, purifying you, cleansing you. Don't sin against him. Don't grieve him. Instead, flee. Abstain. That's what Christ has called us to. Let's pray. So, our Father, take these words now and work them in our heart by the Holy Spirit. Lord, forgive us when we have failed to obey this command. When we have capitulated to the world, instead of remaining a pure and holy people. Forgive us, Lord, when we have grieved the Holy Spirit by our sin. remind us that it has no place in the life of a believer who has been called to live countercultural to this sinful, dark, and depraved world. Let us be clear about these things. Even as we have charity toward those who are caught up in these great sins, and show them love by reaching out to them and telling them there is a great Savior who is abundantly merciful. And let us have courage, backbone, in this evil day to stand, and having done all things, to stand, wearing the whole armor of God. For this we pray in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.